Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth, who lives forever, who never forsakes the works of his hands. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We will listen to the Word of God as, first of all, it comes to us in the expression of His will for our lives, the Ten Commandments, and respond with the singing of 144, the stanzas 1, 2, and 6. And following that, we will turn to the New Testament and read from Paul's letter to the Philippians again, the third chapter. This is the law of God. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And our Lord Jesus gave us this summary of these Ten Commandments when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Once again to Paul's epistle to the Philippians and the third chapter. We read the entire chapter, and this morning my text is from verse 17 through 21. Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I'll tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Thus far the reading of God's Word. The Apostle has laid out in this letter, and we've read up to this point, some of the grand doctrines undergirding the hope of the Philippians. That hope is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the faithfulness of God, and that's been expressed in glowing terms of divine truth. And the heart of that truth, as always, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the ground, that is the reason, that is the cause for our justification, that wonderful legal act of God by which he declares us to be free of guilt, and which he says, I see no sin in you, for I see my Son Jesus Christ has been punished for that sin. And that justification is what gave wisdom to the Apostle Paul, so that he could see the true value of his past and discard all that he thought he had accomplished. Out of that justification, he receives strength, which makes him concentrate on the race in which he is involved, so that he can press on towards the prize of the upward call. And then he says he's not there yet. It is a struggle. It is a race which commands his full concentration. He cannot look back for one moment, for if he does, he will stumble. And that's why he says, brothers, I press on. And he wants them to do the same. He wants them to stand firm. Already in chapter 1, verse 27, he's been telling them, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And now, and in some Bible versions, this is paragraphed, this division is in such a way that the first verse of chapter 4 is included in the section which I've used as my text. I hope to deal with it the next time. But now, following our text, he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And this is the word for each of us today. Stand fast in the Lord. Sometimes we may think that if we have faith in Christ, if we've had a conversion experience, then that's it. That's not the end. That's only the beginning. And the genuineness of any conversion experience or of any maturation process coming to a fuller understanding in Christ, the validity of any of that is proved by steadfastness. And steadfastness means pressing on. It means fighting battles. Sometimes young Christians, new Christians, can get so discouraged because they've had such a wonderful conversion experience. And sometimes in our circles, conversion experience is confused for that breakthrough of coming to understanding and coming to assurance. But whatever it may be, they've had such a wonderful experience, and they think from there on in it's going to be an upward ride into heaven. And then they find temptation, and they find great opposition in doing their good works. And they find they have to struggle, and they have to fight, and they suffer defeat, because every time again they launch out in their own strength, and they tumble and fall, and then they have to go back to the cross, as it were. And then in their own experience, it feels like they've never been saved. They've got to be saved all over again. Of course, that's not true. It's the shaping and the grinding, the whittling at the image that will be made perfect, image of Christ. That's the life of sanctification, which gives evidence of our justification. That's the life of imitating Christ. And all of that life should be filled with a desire to be like Him. And this is Paul's great goal, and this is his great desire for the Philippians. And so in this passage, he urges the Philippians to steadfastness. He challenges them to walk to the walk of steadfastness. He warns them about the walk of destruction. And he pictures for them the root of steadfastness. And he begins by saying, "Brethren, join in following my example." What a thing to say. Isn't this bragging? Would any one of us, believers, Christians, would any one of us really dare to say, "Now, I want you to follow my example," and then let it be known to the people just exactly what kind of person you are? Not the facade, not the Sunday suit, but the person you really are, and then say, "I want you to be like me." Well, he's not being arrogant. And he doesn't have any illusions about just how great a believer he is, how great an apostle he is. He understands that he is imperfect. And as such, he is a good example for other imperfect people to follow. Paul knew he was a sinner. Paul knew he wasn't perfect. Look at what he says about himself in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, "I'm the chief of sinners." And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I'm the least of all the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle." Now, as an aside, I remember once a lady spoke to me, and she said, "Pastor, I am not saved because I don't feel myself to be the chief of sinners, as the Apostle Paul did." And I think that's a wrong evaluation of that text. And I asked her, "How many Christians have you led into prison?" And she looked at me with eyes wide open. I said, "How many churches have you destroyed?" I said, You don't have to feel that you are the worst of all people. Now, I know when you come to that moment of conversion, of breakthrough, or whatever it is, in your heart you do feel like There's no one as bad as you. But she was trying to compare her life to the life of the pre-conversion Paul, the pre-Damascus Road Paul. She says, I'm a fairly decent person. And I said, the Lord came to save sinners of all stripes and varieties. You don't have to. Thank God you're not in that sense the chief of sinners. So we have to be careful how we understand that. Paul was a sinner. And he did some terrible things. He persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. If he could, I think we may say this, if he could have, he would have assisted in the crucifixion. He was a sinner like we are. He lived in a sinful world. He was faced with many challenges and difficulties. And even after his conversion, he still struggled with that load of sin. Wretched man that I am, he said. That was not pre-conversion. That was after conversion. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Yet in all this, his desire was to be like Christ. And in that way, in that sense, he lived a life that we can use as an example. And he backed up what he taught with the way he lived his life. And it was not self-promotion. And he, notice also, he's not the only model for action. He says, have us for a pattern. And who is the us? Well, there's Timothy, his co-worker. Now, there was Epaphroditus, the other co-worker. He holds them up in chapter 2 as spiritual models. They had followed the example of Christ by not seeking their own interests, but the interests of others. It becomes even more clear when we just back up for a second into verse 16, where he says, let us walk by the same rule. Now, that word rule comes from a rather colorful Greek word that could be translated as row. And even in our English, I think there's a connection. We speak of a ruler, a yardstick. It's straight. It's a row of numbers. Or a wall of trees. It was used for that, a row of trees, a wall of trees. Or soldiers marching in rank, or a line of ships, or any number of things like that. Even the letters of the alphabet, always in the same order, were described with that same word, which here is translated as rule. So it speaks of order, of a harmonious arrangement. And so Paul is telling them that they should live orderly, harmonious lives in their personal life and in the church life. The British apologist C.S. Lewis uses a nice illustration here explaining this. He says, a church is like a fleet of ships. And they're all going, and he used Calcutta, it's a city in India. They're all going to Calcutta. Each ship is headed in the same direction. Now, if one of them wanted to go to New York, going west instead of east, that ship would have no place in that formation. And so spiritually also, we are to follow the same goal, and that goal must be set by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the believer must always be conscious of that goal. Now, each of those ships in that formation would sail in order. They had their allocated place. It was a convoy. And they would use the same compass. And each steered in such a way so as not to collide or get in the way of another. They must sail together. And for the church at Philippi, the church here in Brantford, it means there ought to be no disagreements. And later on, Paul comes back to that. But here he says, sail by the same rule, have the same mind. He and his fellow workers follow that rule, and that's what must be imitated by the church. They are to learn from watching others. And you can learn. We all do learn from watching others. It's said that Johann Sebastian Bach, the greatest organist of all time, he learned in his very youth many things about organ playing. And one aspect is this. As a youngster, he observed another great organist and composer by the name of Dietrich Buxtehude. And he would walk for miles to hear him play. and he would take notes, and he even copied his scores by hand. And as a result, Bach, the student, surpassed Buxtehude, his teacher. And all of us learn by imitation. And what a task and what a responsibility for those who are to be imitated. And I readily admit that one of the dangers for us ministers is that we become professionals. I'm not quite sure what it is, but I occasionally have caught myself becoming professional. And sometimes it's good to be professional. Sometimes in times of great need, when you're going to the funeral home or to the cemetery, you better be professional in that sense. But at other times, it can be a lack of compassion. The passion is gone. You're just going through the motions. And when you become totally professional in that sense, then you no longer strive to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. You're content with what you have. You go through the motions and you become flat. And pray that your pastors will never be professionals in that sense. And pray that also for your elders or your deacons and for Sunday school teachers and youth leaders and whatever position of responsibility there may be, that they may always have compassion. Not unbridled compassion, but intelligently shaped compassion. And that walk of steadfastness needs to be anchored in Christ as much as our justification. And I remind you again, this walk is really sanctification. And Christ is the starting point and the focal point and the power to get from the one spot to the other. He's truly the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And if we are to inherit full salvation, we must walk in him, steadfastly holding on to him. There must be that living connection, because his power, think now of the woman with the issue of blood in Capernaum. She touched his garment and power went out from that. And I don't mean that in a physical sense at all, of course, but as in a real sense, the Christian must say, the life of Christ is my life. His life flows through me. It energizes me. It gives me eternal life. And that connection, which is faith, must be carefully maintained. Hold on to him as we're walking this walk, so that his life will continue to flow through us. You say, isn't that difficult? My friends, there's nothing more difficult. And isn't it scary? Yes, it is. For the enemies are always there to pry you loose. But believers are in his hands. And I've said this before from John 10. It's such a powerful picture. And the believers are in the Father's hand, two hands. And no one can pry them loose. And so the end of the walk of steadfastness is certain, for he has made it so. But there are also other ways to walk. And there are others walking, and they create great sorrow for the apostle and for every believer and for the entire church. And so he has to warn them about the walk of destruction. Look at verses 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Enemies. That's why Paul speaks so urgently. They're enemies of the cross. They are the exact opposite of the Apostle Paul. And there were many of them. One time they were professed Christians, most likely members of the church at Philippi. Now, Philippi was not a large city. And so they probably still had regular contact with those members of the congregation. There had been bonds of love. There had been happy times. And apparently this had happened several times, maybe many times. We know Paul And Demas, who had forsaken the world, Paul, how much grief that gave Paul. I know, and maybe some of you remember the name Charles Templeton. He's dead now. Charles Templeton and Pierre Burton, I think Burton has also died. Burton was also always an avowed atheist. In their later years, in the 70s and 80s, they were on CFRB radio talk program, and they would discuss various issues. Charles Templeton was a co-worker of Billy Graham in the late 40s. In fact, he was touted as being the one who would be the great speaker. Incredibly gifted speaker. Powerful voice for the gospel and for the truth of Jesus Christ. After some time of speaking and being on the circuit, Charles Templeton felt the need for a proper theological education, and he went to Princeton Seminary. And from there on, he began to doubt. And Charles Templeton turned against the gospel. And his last book is called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Leaving the Christian Faith. And he died denying the historic Christian faith. It's a peculiar type of sorrow when people who have tasted the grace of God to finally reject it. And Paul must have sensed, must have felt that sorrow keenly. There's an intensity in his words. He writes with tears. He dictates his letter, but he's overcome with emotion, and he says, I speak weeping. Friends of Paul have become enemies of Christ, and that's shown by how they now walk, by their way of life. Their lifestyles repudiated. They denied everything the cross stands for. Pressing on for any kind of prize was foolishness to them. And perhaps you know some of these people. And perhaps some of them were, and if you are a Christian, I trust were, not are, your friends. And perhaps there were some in your family. They grew up singing, Jesus loves me. And they profess Christ, but now they spew hatred for him and all of his, gleefully ripping out your heart. And their end? Destruction. Paul describes their destiny with four short statements. Literally it says, or he writes, of whom the end, destruction, of whom the God, the belly, their glory and their shame, thinking earthly things. And that first statement, of whom the end, destruction, cuts right to the heart. It cuts to the bottom line. It projects the end, and the end is shocking. It's eternal destruction. People with names, faces familiar to them, friends with them, with fellowship with them, but they have denied the cross, and therefore they are doomed. And what happened to make them so? Well, they made gods of their bellies. Now, that's not just the pleasure of the stomach, the pleasure of eating. That's not just gluttony that is in focus. Although overeating is a sin all too prevalent in our society, especially south. If you've ever gone to the south of our neighbor country, you have these buffet-style restaurants catering to this all-you-can-eat for $7.99. And I know there are people who have genuine weight problems and you feel for them, but there are others who are gluttons, and many of them look as if they've taken advantage of this deal every day of their lives. That's a sin. That's not the only thing of you here, gluttony. These apostates, the ones fallen away, were digging their graves with their own teeth as they chewed upon earthly impulses and the cud of personal pleasures. Today, we see professed believers whose own felt physical needs come before the Lord. bodily comforts, such as what and where they eat, and how and where they live, and what they spend their money on to satisfy their own pleasures. In other words, earthly pursuits. And where those earthly pursuits replace pressing toward the mark, and in effect shove aside the cross of Christ, we better beware, my friend. You better ask, has my belly become my God? Does that mean we can no longer go out to eat and have pleasure and vacations and dress well and be concerned about our bodies? No, it does not mean that. This is not some kind of new legalism. But as with everything else, it's a matter of perspective. What is first in your life? It is not a sin to be rich. Neither is it a sin to use some of the wealth which God has given you for your own pleasure, but in moderation. What is sin is to strive after riches for its own sake, and to live for pleasure at the cost of serving the Lord. And that includes serving the Lord, includes involvement with the congregation of which we are members, whose worship services we've promised to attend regularly and faithfully. And I'm not complaining about 3 empty pews because it's vacation time. But how we can sometimes excuse the failure in such striving with the expression of noble statements. Oh, I'm doing this for a good purpose. I'm helping others. Or I can worship God in many other churches. And no doubt that's true. And no doubt it is permitted even. But where is the focus week after week after week? Where is the heart? And when you do that, when you take excessive vacations or you're away for weeks and weeks and weeks at an end. And I'm not talking about elderly people who go through a warm climate to get away from this miserable cold which we experience from time to time. You know what I'm talking about. What are you teaching your children about commitment and about faithfulness? In short, what are you what are you teaching them about pressing on? And any excuse sometimes comes into the picture as long as we maintain our standards of enjoyment. You say, is it sin? My friends, what is sin is to have anything which takes away from the performance of the task which we publicly promised to carry out when we publicly made confession of our faith. Start to see connections in these things, beloved. It's all related. And beware of any pleasure that would throw you off the path of pursuing after Christ. And the apostle goes on to describe those people. We're talking now about people who have actually fallen away. He says, such glory in their shame. And he refers to sensual excesses, lusts of the flesh. He doesn't mince any words when he talks about sexual sins, which were so much part and parcel of their pre-Christian pagan lives. Now surely, not all pagans indulge in such activities. But I must confess, just the notion of paganism around us is scary for Christians. Week before last, I was waiting to make a left turn on Fairview or whatever their main road back there. And the car in front of me had a license plate marker that said, proud to be a pagan. And I felt a sense of revulsion. They were decent looking people. They were not weird. They didn't weirdos. They didn't have tattoos and metal studs all over the place. They were decent looking middle aged people, proud to be a pagan. Our society is full of paganism. And although these may have been neat looking people, pagan society is always marked by sexual impurity. And what is the mark of our age? I can quote another Englishman, Malcolm Muggeridge, converted from atheism to Christianity later in life, and he died in 1990. And he said, sex is the substitute religion of the 20th century. And Paul writes to the Romans, to be carnally minded is death. But in the minds of these new as well as old pagans, the slogan is to be carnally minded is life. And are they embarrassed? No, quite the opposite. They glory in their shame. I don't need to expand on this, do I? I don't know if Toronto's new mayor, Rob Ford, is a Christian. I've never heard or read that he is. And his decision to stay away from the gay pride parade, whatever reason it had, must have pleased Christians as well as observant Muslims, Sikhs, Jews, and anyone else with a sense of decency. But did he get ripped by the liberal media? We are living in the world of which Paul says in Romans 1 that filth is glorified and corruption is praised. And why is it so? Why is it so? Why is there this lawlessness? You've seen, we've heard and seen about the riots in England. Senseless riots. It's because their minds are set on earthly things. Their whole disposition is governed by the earthly sphere of sin. All restraints are off. And how else can it be when our mind is taken off God, the focus on the earth? For what is the earth but food and shelter and procreation, or if you will, sex, and if there's time left, recreation, fun? This is basic animal life, and we humans have the ability to corrupt every aspect of it. These enemies of the cross had come full circle, and they always do. They had broken off the pursuit of Christ. They'd stopped pressing for the goal. They were no longer focused on the cross, and so they lapsed back into their pre-Christian paganism, and it's still the same today. Such people reject the upward call of God and instead grovel in the muck of earthly life and enjoy it and award prizes for the best groveler and the most energetic mucker. And that is walking the way of destruction. Do not walk that way. Do not even get near it. Do not be entertained by it. Do not be captivated by it. Rather, learn from Paul and from God himself to walk the way after Jesus, the way of steadfastness. And then finally, he pictures for them, because you may ask, well, how do we get this? What's to help us keep on that way? Listen, he says in verse 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, these few verses are filled with scintillating truth, sparkling. I can only highlight a few things. Citizenship. That's a clearer, for us today, clearer translation than the King James, which speaks of conversation. Conversation to us is talking together. Conversation then meant your whole manner of life. Citizenship, it's a Greek word. It's politeuma, and from that we have the word politics and police and metropolis and other words like that. It has to do with political unity, political entity, with a city. Now, the city of Philippi, although it was in Greece, had been declared Italian soil. I've mentioned before, it was a home for veterans of the Roman army. And they were allotted, they were given soil there. But it could not be in a foreign country, so the Roman government, who controlled this, had declared this to be Italian soil. There's a princess of the Dutch royal family. You older ones know this, you younger ones may not. during the Second World War, the Dutch royal family escaped the Netherlands. The Queen settled in England and ran the government in exile. And her daughter, who became Queen Juliana, now deceased, took her oldest, her only child at the time, who is now Queen Beatrix, and was received in Canada, lived in Ottawa. And she was pregnant and gave birth to the next... No, she had two children when she left. Gave birth to the third daughter. And the Dutch government temporarily purchased a room, a suite, in the Ottawa General Hospital and declared that sovereign Dutch territory, so that the child born there would be not a Canadian citizen, but a Dutch citizen. Now, something similar had happened here in Philippi. It was declared Italian soil so that those Roman veterans kept their Roman citizenship. And so, very pointedly, it was an Italian city with Roman citizens. That means that the locals who lived there were kept at a distance. They were kept out of the running of the city. They were strangers in their own town. But the believers, although living there, and here's the image, they were members of another polis. They were citizens of heaven. That was their new reality. And in order to hold on to it, they had to stand firm. And there was more. There was more to eagerly wait for the Savior. That was a contrast with the Romans, whose Savior, whose Soter, was Caesar. That was part of his official title. Here the true Savior is again presented with the fullness of glory revealed in his names. We noticed that as we went through part of chapter 2. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater power, there's no higher glory on earth. Caesar is but a man. And all the Caesars have turned to dust, and their names have been long forgotten except their titles, and in some restaurants they are a menu item. And I'm sure most guests in those restaurants have no idea where it came from. Caesar is dust. But the Philippians believers, and we with them, we're looking for a day, that great day, when the entire universe will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Beloved, you're looking for that day too, aren't you? If you're not looking forward to that day, I'm not talking about the day of your death, but the day when Jesus Christ will come in all of his glory. And I know when you're young, when I was young, I had different thoughts. I looked forward to that day, but I would think, Lord, but not yet. I first want to see my children grow up, and I first like to do this and that and all legitimate things. And that is still so. I would like to see things finished in my life, or other things maybe started. But overriding all that, there must be the great desire to see Jesus Christ and to see this earth filled with his glory. And if you're not looking for that, if you don't know the moments that transport your soul into ecstasy at the thought of that, at one degree or another, then there is something wrong. For what will happen when the Savior comes? And now we go to the end of time. There's a great contrast with the destruction warned about for those who have forsaken and who have neglected Christ. There's a day of great transformation. Not just of physical bodies, but the whole person as a totality. That will be the transformation. And yet, gloriously, it will be the same person and the same saved individual. Now we have a lowly body. It's a little broader than the King James saying a vile body. It means a body of humiliation, and how true it is. It fails us. It is the instrument for sinning. It clearly shows the marks of sin and its destructive results, specifically for some, broadly, generally for all. Sickness, weakness, deafness, blindness, all these and more are what constitute the essence of the lowly body. That's the result of sin, of the fall, and that will be transformed. Not destroyed and done away and something totally different. And yet, yes, destroyed and done away and made totally different, but in this sense, that all the destructive results of the fall will be gone. And a new humanity will inhabit the new earth, where God Himself and Jesus Christ will be enthroned in glory and power. And these new creatures, reflecting the power and the glory of their Creator, will live forever, answering in perfection to His demands. And how is all this possible? Who is going to fix this? It's possible through the same power by which this Savior has made all things. Remember, all things were created by Him and through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The same apostle writes to the Colossians, and remember what the psalmist says: by the word of the Lord the heavens were framed, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. Creation is a work of the triune God. He will make, the Savior will make all things to Himself through the power of His resurrection, through the power of His victory over death and hell, through the power of saving sinners like you and me, through the power of creating the universe in the first place and judging it on the last day, and then cleansing it through fire to have it emerge sparkling and pristine and suitable to be the home for heaven on earth and for God to live with His people. In short, He is able to make this transformation, for He, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Lord God Almighty. One Lord God, and we worship You. And we pray that You will give us worshiping hearts and minds so that we can do this not only for a moment, but that our life, the life of each one of us, may begin to display that the transformation is taking place, has taken place in principle, the transformation which goes together with our citizenship. Grant that we, everyone, may know our citizenship to be in heaven, that we be protected from those who walk towards their destruction, that we be made steadfast, rooted in the truth, filled with the Spirit of love. And so, Lord God, at this time we ask, dismiss us with Your blessing. Grant us some time of rest and food and drink and fellowship, and then to come together again this evening. And hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Return out to your homes in peace, lift up your hearts, and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.